Well, you know, for the past 18 years, my job has been to tell college students about Jesus. So I want you to think about that for a moment with me. My full-time job, in some ways, is to talk about Christ. And because of that, as a part of my vocation, every semester, every fall and spring, much like has happened just this year, thousands of students go off to university campuses, and many of them are schools that we minister at. Anyway, what happens is every year, many students get connected to our ministry, and I have some opportunity to talk about Jesus with people. So my job hazard, if you will, if you imagine just a sea of people, some of which are interested in Jesus and some of which are not, and I guess my job in some ways is to figure out who is going to respond and who does not. So every time this year, and you bet this just happened to me in January, I find myself mentally interacting with people, but inside of my mind, I'm kind of trying to anticipate who is eager to hear about Jesus and who is not. In other words, there are people who seem to be interested and maybe seem not. So I find myself, I can't help it. I don't know if it's a little game I play in my mind, but I try to decide who's going to become a Christian and who is disinterested. And so this past year, there was a young man who joined our ministry, and I sat down with him, and as a, quote, professional evangelist, I explained Jesus to a young man who had been off to college for the first time. And I said, "What do you think about that?" And he responded, "I guess that's nice." And I've never seen him again. And in contrast to that, there was a different person who reached out to me and sat down with me and said, "Hey, could you please explain Jesus to me?" And I was so taken aback. I've shared, in some ways, the worst evangelism of my professional career. And this kid says, "That's exactly what I want. Can we pray right now?" Out in the middle of a public forum. And he bows his head and accepts Christ. And every time I kind of share about Jesus in a most haphazard way, I'm somewhat surprised. What I mean is that even though I share Jesus for a living, I am always surprised by who responds with eagerness and who is completely disinterested. And I don't share that to, and that's not an overstatement. Let me say that again. I'm actually always surprised. The reason for that is that the Bible says this whole business about who seems inclined and who is disinclined, the Bible says salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That God is sovereign even over that, which is why the theme of our service is the gift of repentance. That phrase, salvation belongs to the Lord, is my quick way of giving you the context and the theme of the book of Jonah, which I asked you to turn to. We're about to read from this book together. That phrase, salvation belongs to the Lord, in other words, whose business is it about who is interested in Christ, who turns to God, who gets the gift of salvation and who doesn't, that's a banner that hangs over this book. And I'm about to read to you the part where we are supposed to be utterly surprised by who is interested in God and who is not. I'm going to read to you the part in the book where we're meant to be shocked by who is eager to turn and who gets this gift of repentance. I'm going to read the entire chapter. If you will, keep your Bibles open and follow along with me in Jonah chapter 3. Let's read together. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." And so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, just 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. And they called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth, and from the greatest of them to the least of them. And the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he removed his robe, he covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them. And he did not do it. Wow. So the immediate context of those words and the historical context of those words is that Jonah, this man, is a prophet of God. Maybe a way to understand that, it means that Jonah's job is to speak the words of God to people. And you can read about Jonah in the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings tells us that Jonah has been a very successful, if you will, or prophet to the insiders of Israel. We read that in 2 Kings. But this book of Jonah is an account of Jonah being called to be a prophet to outsiders of Israel, to Ninevites. You could say this is a Great Commission preview because God's intent has always been for his word to reach the world. And chapter 1 and 2 of this little book narrate that Jonah is a hesitant prophet. We all know that from Sunday school, don't we? Jonah is a hesitant prophet, or Jonah is a runaway prophet, and that God has to pursue and discipline. So please, make no mistake about it. This book is not named after Jonah because Jonah is the hero. No. This book perhaps is named after Jonah because Jonah is the one who God has to teach about his grace. The non-Christians in this book seem to take hold of God more quickly than Jonah does. It's one of the unique things about this book. In these four chapters, every non-believer in Yahweh we meet seems to take hold of the grace of God and turn more quickly than Jonah does. And that's what we have here. That's what I want you to see, particularly in this text. Jonah has arrived in Nineveh. This is the whole precipitating issue of this story. And what I believe the author is indicating to us is that the grace of God is magnified when we perceive God's inclusion of the most unlikely people. I think that's the main point of this text. Could I say that again? The grace of God is magnified when we perceive God's inclusion in his kingdom of the most unlikely people. So there are three sections. As a matter of fact, this narrative breaks down very neatly. There are three points I'd like to walk you through. Here's the first thing we see, is we see a recommissioned prophet. We're going to see a recommissioned prophet, after which we're going to see a repentant people, and then finally we're going to see a relenting God. All of them start with re. The first one is a recommissioned prophet. Let me start with that. The first section that we see here is a recommissioned prophet. Begin again with me at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." Yes, those words very closely mirror the words of chapter 1, verse 1. Look back at chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, saying, arise, go to..." Okay, it's almost a copy and paste of chapter 1. There are striking similarities. This is a recommissioning after Jonah has rebelled against the word of the Lord. Well, there's some differences in chapter 3. Jonah is again on dry land. He's no longer in the belly of a fish. And I would expect that chapter 3, Jonah would have been disqualified from ministry because he abandoned his post and he literally hit the bottom of the sea, you know, rock bottom. But I believe that word the second time in chapter 3, this recommissioning of Jonah, the fact that he's still in ministry, his recommissioning, I think really highlights the perfect patience of God. How kind of the Lord to call Jonah again, and how gracious of God is it that this narrative is still going? God has been graciously pursuing Jonah. As a matter of fact, chapter 3, verse 1, a second time, that verse reminds me a little bit of the opposite of Amazon Prime shopping. You know Amazon Prime, which is, I need something, so let me just order it right now and it will show up tomorrow. It's amazing. because we have instant coffee, Amazon Prime, drive-through, etc., which I love. But, you know, think about it. God had said to Jonah, arise and go, and he had said of Nineveh, enough wickedness. And think about the amount of time that has elapsed between chapters 1 and chapter 3. It says Jonah got a boat, Jonah sailed for miles, he sank, he was swallowed, and he was saved. And all the while, God has watched this man flee. God had said to Nineveh, time is up for you. The wickedness has arisen. Enough wickedness in that city. Think about what has transpired in Nineveh between chapter 1 and chapter 3. The evil has come up to God. If you know the historical context of Nineveh, you would think, oh, how has God continued to put up with this? Assyria is a rich nation, but it is particularly rich in violence, terror, and torture of conquered peoples. We read about it in the book of Genesis. It says that its violence is their founding core value. I suppose ISIS or the Taliban would be a parallel that somewhat accesses the sense of gut-wrenching that you're supposed to read when you see that city, Nineveh. One scholar talks about Nineveh like this, about the Assyrian nation. It says there's a general who was conquered by Assyria. It says, this general, his body was divided into pieces and distributed over the country as souvenirs. It never occurred to King Ashurbanipal that he and his men were brutal. He just boasted of the peace that he established and many other horrifying things we could read about these people. And God could have halted their wickedness. God could have halted Jonah's disobedience. But here he is in a recommissioning of him, putting up with this spitting in his face, with open defiance, even after saying in chapter 1, enough. See, the grace of God seems to operate on a different schedule than Amazon overnight shipping. And I wonder if you have a footnote in your Bible as it relates to verse 3, when it says Nineveh was a great city, an exceedingly great city. Maybe your footnote says that it is a great city to God. The sense that we get here is these wicked people, God is exercising his perfect patience with their rebellion. God is exercising his patience towards these outsiders. God is exercising his patience towards this insider who is running and seeking to get away from him. And maybe we could ask, do you realize how patient God is with you? Do you realize how patient God is with this world? This is God's world. This is his creation. And yet he constantly puts up with rebellion, and his judgment is yet restrained. The Bible says he is giving people time to repent. That brings us to our second point, doesn't it? So the first thing we see is this recommissioned prophet. That's the beginning. God says, go a second time. This is a recommissioning. But the bulk of this narrative, please see the second point, which I want to draw your attention to, is about a repentant people. It's about a repentant people. So again, look at verse 3. I'm going to begin at the second half. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah began to go into the city a day's journey, and he called out, quote, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So notice that in the second half of verse 3, the narrative has changed its scene. It's a cut scene. Time has elapsed. Miles have been traveled. The location is now cut scene Nineveh. 3 days' journey of the size of Nineveh. That's likely a figure of speech to mean that Nineveh is big. So not only is there wickedness, that's important that it's big, there is large-scale wickedness afoot. And we don't know whether these words that Jonah says are all of what Jonah says. We're not sure, but the author, the recorder of this, is giving us a minimal approach. You could say that this is half-hearted evangelism at best for someone who is a professional prophet. This is an announcement of judgment. And Jonah goes in, and it seems as if he does half-hearted evangelism. And how is it received? It's received as revival. Look, it's received, as a matter of fact, as textbook revival. These people, these Ninevites, give us a sense, a picture of what that word repentance means. Maybe you know church people like to talk about repentance, repent. Maybe you know that repentance is a turning of our insides or the gift of God for us to turn to Him. The word simply does mean to turn, after all. But what do we learn? Let me ask this question and spend some time here about the repentance of these people. How does Nineveh's repentance understand that word? Here's the first thing. We learn that their repentance is Godward. Their turning was toward God. I see that in verse 5. Look, so Jonah announces judgment, and it says in verse 5, wait, the people of Nineveh believed God. It doesn't say they believed Jonah. That's a surprise. It says the people of Nineveh believed God. I find that to be a remarkable verse in the Bible. This proclamation of judgment stirred their hearts. You could say upward. That's where they turned. Upward, not horizontal. Do you know what I mean? Not horizontal. I saw a video not long ago of people, you know, around Christmas time, people steal packages from people's porches. I saw a video of someone's security cameras of people taking packages from porches. And universally, there's this human condition. If you watch security footage of someone doing something wrong, people sneak up to the porch. They know that they're doing something wrong. And almost universally, people look one way and they look the other way. They look over one shoulder and then they look over the other shoulder. Do you know what I mean by that? There's a looking around. Your conscience is pricked. Who notices? That's called looking horizontally. And it's kind of baked into you, isn't it? You know what that's like. If your conscience knows you've transgressed or does something wrong, you think, what's the fallout going to be from this? Who noticed me? You know what that's like. You know what it's like, I'm sure, when someone says, hey, you've done something wrong, and you say, I don't think I did. And they say, I think this is wrong. And you never went to law school, but you turn into a lawyer. And we're really good at this. And you say, no, you don't have all the facts. And suddenly you have all the evidence to spring to your own defense. That's because you and I look horizontally. But the thing we see here, I think the amazing thing we see here, is that these people, their turning was not over their shoulder, their turning was to God. You could say that they didn't look left and right, you could say that they looked upwards. And maybe you think I'm overstating this. The Hebrew verb here is the same one that is used in Genesis 15. When the Bible says Abraham believed God, it says these people believed that God was speaking to them. They didn't pounce on the preacher. They didn't melt into despair. On the other hand, they adopted God's declaration and perspective on their life, which was, you're guilty. And they heard Jonah's sermon, think about this, and they listened to it. They trembled under it, and they heard it as the voice of God. Friends, that's repentant. That's what it means. And it is my great concern, personally, that there are a number of people, we could even say there are a number of church people, who know how to feel bad about their sin. They know how to maybe play cops and robbers with their accountability partner. They know what it's like to feel embarrassed when they get caught. Oh, I caught you again. Sorry. There may perhaps many people who know how to do that, but there are perhaps people, fewer people. Do you know how to see that your sin is an offense before God? That's what I'm asking. By all means, the consequences of our sin matter. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But repentance means calling out to God. We see this in the Bible. The psalmist says, against you and you alone have I sinned. God, would you please forgive me? Do you know what that's like? So their repentance is Godward. Second thing I see here is that their repentance is sincere. Look at the second half of verse 5. I find this to be interesting. It says they called for a fast and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. And then it says, the word reached the king of Nineveh and he issued a proclamation. Now, if you read commentaries, the scholars are all over the map on this one. It's very interesting because there are a lot of unusual things about Jonah chapter 3. For starters, the main thing is we're not sure what the actual order of events here is. Look at what I mean. It says the people repented and then they put on sackcloth, and then it says the king heard, and then the king issued a declaration for them to do something that they already did. It's an unusual string of events, you see? In other words, it seems strange for the king to order a decree for something that has already happened. When did the sackcloth happen? Did they do that before the declaration? It's unclear. I think what's happening is that the author is, to use a fancy word, dischronologizing the events. In other words, he isn't giving us a strict, this happened, then this happened, then this happened. It seems like they put on sackcloth after the king issued the proclamation. But the book of Jonah doesn't record it that way. The reason for that, I think, is to demonstrate that the people of Nineveh didn't put on sackcloth and they didn't call for a fast on the outside just because the king issued a proclamation. See? Jonah's trying to front load this to say it was not an outside force of coercion that caused these people to turn on their insides. No. It wasn't an outside force. It was an internal, sincere conviction. No one made them repent. Maybe as a parent, you know what that's like if you've ever interacted with young children. You know, we try to model repentance in our home. If one of our children does something against another child, you can't just do that. We say, hey, you need to learn to turn and to reconcile. And you know that sometimes children's reconciliation sounds like, all right, I'm sorry I hit you in the face. Can we just be done? Okay, well, you know, that's not exactly what I had in mind. Yes, maybe those are the right words, but that's and we are bringing that sort of training as an outside parental force, but we know that we can't bring about true contrition. I'm sorry I hit you in the face. There's an adult version of that. Do you know that? There's a grown-up version of, I'm going to say the right words right now. I'm even going to appear to be confessing my sin to God, but I'm really not. A good example of this perhaps is Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You know Pharaoh. You know, in the Bible, amidst the plagues, do you know the Bible says that Pharaoh repented? Well, he repented, that is, until the external environment was right and returned, and then back to hard-heartedness Pharaoh went. So what we see here, I think what we're meant to see, is that if external forces are the only thing that is driving your repentance, it's probably not repentance. These people were sincere, it seems to me. They were moved by the Spirit of God to turn to God. The most unlikely people of all said, we have offended God. So the repentance is Godward, it is sincere. Here's the third description. I want to also suggest to you that it is comprehensive. It's comprehensive. These repentant people, their repentance is, it's Godward, it's sincere, but it's also comprehensive. Verse 6 says, the king arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And then he issued a proclamation, and this is the proclamation that the king issues. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let the man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. What a remarkable verse. So their insides repented, but do you see something? It says that their outsides had a commensurate response. That root of sincerity brought the fruit of sorrow and effort. And I want you to use your imagination, and I want you to think about the significance of a king getting down from his throne. That means that he removes the sign of his authority and his autonomy to sit in ashes. As a matter of fact, there's a literary contrast, right? He sat on a throne, now he's sitting in ashes. He wore a robe, now he's wearing sackcloth. And sackcloth and ashes in the ancient world are a demonstration of grief and mourning. So repentance here, as the word of God, does the work of God, and it is demonstrated by change. There's an outside commensurate response, or another way to say that is it is comprehensive. I'll concede this is probably hyperbole in this passage, but can you imagine the dedication it must take to try to get an animal to not drink water? That seems to be the excessive above and beyond response of the Ninevites. It's so excessive, in fact, it reminds me of Zacchaeus. Remember the story of Zacchaeus? How do you know salvation has come to Zacchaeus' house? Well, Zacchaeus says, if I've cheated anyone, I'm going to go above and beyond. My sincere repentance has moved me. Friends, it's okay if your repentance seems excessive. And one of the reasons I think this is in the Bible, this little snippet on Nineveh, is to show people like Jonah, or people who have Jonah's heart, like church people like you and me, who may not know or who may have forgotten, does anyone here have repentance wrong? Your repentance should be Godward. When we turn to God for the first time, and in an ongoing way, it should be vertical, it should be Godward, it should be sincere, and it actually should be comprehensive. It should work its way out into our lives as people who are being changed. So you see the recommissioned prophet. We see the repentant people. Look at how the story ends. Let's land the plane here. The last thing we see is that a relenting God. A relenting God. When God saw what they did. This is the last little paragraph in verse 10. Sorry, follow along. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Wait a second. The passage says that God relented. And that's a fascinating thing to think about, because do you know that the Bible says that God doesn't change his mind? Is this a theological conundrum? Because some passage says God never relents. God doesn't change his mind. This passage and others says that God phenomenologically does. To make matters worse, the Hebrew literally reads, God repented. God let go of his disaster just as the Ninevites repented of their evil. That's the same exact construct. So from the perspective of the eternal decrees of God, no, God does not change his mind. But friends, please understand that from the view of humans, God lets go of disaster as people turn from their sin. That's good news. This is the seedbed of the gospel. The violence that is in Assyria, the murder of humans, God doesn't bring his judgment here. It's a shocking statement. God relents. God forgives. How can God not open the floodgates of his judgment? How can God forgive? God's people know there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. You don't just snap your fingers and forgive. And the only way God is going to relent, God is going to stop his judgment here. He's not going to pour it out. Do you know why? Because it seems as if thousands of years later, the payment for these people's sins would be made. This text points us to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you want to talk about patience? We shouldn't talk about the time between Jonah chapter 1 and Jonah chapter 3. We should think about the years and the centuries that pass as these people's sins are not punished. They're passed over until Christ would hang on a cross to pay for the sins of the people that he would redeem. God relent. God justifies. God includes these unlikely people who bow their knees to Jesus. And the question is, have you done that sincerely? Jesus Christ uses this passage to press this in on us. Have you turned to Christ? As a matter of fact, if you have your Bible still, this is worth turning to. Could you turn to Matthew chapter 12? Use your phone or Bibles or whatever copy you have. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus references this very moment to help you understand something about him. Matthew chapter 12. Look with me. I'm going to read verse 41 towards the end of Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew 12, Jesus says, you know what? The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they, the men of Nineveh, repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So, wait a second. Please realize, Jesus uses Jonah chapter 3 to call churchy people, religious people, to wake up from their apathy and to see the seriousness of their sin. Jesus uses Jonah chapter 3 to say, Jonah preached to Nineveh, and those people turned with that small glimpse of the gospel. But someone greater than Jonah came, and Jesus Christ calls and pleads and commands people everywhere to turn. And if these wicked people could turn Godwardly, sincerely, comprehensively, then friends, this is a call to self-examination for you. Because Jesus Christ, in his life, death, resurrection, commands you, people everywhere, to repent, to acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, to truly repent, not in a therapeutic way, but in a Godward way. So perhaps you could examine yourself for a moment. Perhaps this is a call for us to think deeply about our lives. There are many implications to it. One simple question could be, is there something in particular in your life? Is there an area which you have stubbornly refused to change? Are you stiff-necked in any particular area? Stiff-necked as in it's impossible to get you to look or change your mind? Perhaps people in your life have been calling you or pleading with you to see something or turn away from something. Is there excuse making that you see in your life for not turning and living uprightly before God? It's a call to self-examination. And I would plead and exhort you, today is the day of salvation. It's an opportunity to see yourself before God. And what you will find when you do is the amazing mercy of God. That's what this table represents. That's what we're going to remember and participate in now. Would you bow your heads and think on these things? And I'll close us in prayer in just a moment. Let's pray. Our Father, it's true that our repentance can often seem rote or shallow. God, it is easy for us to live our lives primarily amongst the audience of men and not your just judgment. God, would you lead us today to true repentance and faith? Would you nourish us and continue to keep us in that attitude of repentance throughout our lives? We ask and pray in Jesus' name.